Good evening, everyone, and welcome back to the Megillus Keheles Shiur. This is Term 5, Session 5, and we were in the last Perek, Perek Yud Beis, the 12th chapter, and we're basically gearing up to finish Megillus Keheles, Be'ezus Hashem. Now, I want to give a preface to tonight's shiur. The material contained within Psukim Beis through Zayin, the six Psukim from verse 2 to 7, are extremely somber, intense material. After Pasuk Zayin, he changes topic and he rounds up Megillus Keheles and closes it out to the end of the Perek and the end of the Megillah, which is a new piece of data, which is much more refreshing. But to be one preparing this material and then giving it over is arduous. And I expect that one listening to this material will be uncomfortable. This is not easy material to listen to. It's not easy material to read. It's just not easy material. And I can't change it because these are the psukim of this element of Torah that happens to be where we got to. So you may think, oh gosh, it's a bit intense, it's a bit somber, isn't it? Yeah, well it is. It's, you know, maybe some of, I mean, apart from possibly Eiv, Job, this possibly and maybe Eicha. This is possibly some of the most intensely somber, full material that you could ever encounter at all, anywhere. This is, you know, it's grueling. So with that in mind, I would like to reiterate what the themes are of the 12th chapter. And there's 14 psukim, right? And we've already done the first one. So there's 13 left to the whole Megillah. Not much. And we could knock that out either tonight or maybe over the next, this one and the next shiur, and then we're done for sure. But let's remind ourselves what exactly the themes of the 12th Perek are. Number one, it's preparing for departure from this world. The whole time he's been talking about Tachas HaShemesh, Tachas HaShemesh, under the sun. That's Olam Hazeh. We've always said that's Olam Hazeh. Well, there's a time to leave. And now he's detailing that element of our lives. In doing so, he then goes on to address the weakening of the guf, the weakening of the body, organ by organ, limb by limb. He's going to talk about just how the body literally starts to become decrepit. Then he talks about the fear the neshama has going upstairs for a din v'cheshbon, for an accounting of its deeds, and the unpleasantness it experiences when it sees that its previous abode, the body, is now ignominiously treated like a piece of meat to be eaten by blowfly larvae. Then, once we've done all that, Keheles changes tack. He goes on to a different topic. And he says that all wisdom is rooted in the Chumash. And then finally, he talks about the idea of how to be an educator. And he explains that if you want to author a sefer, that you should keep concise and to the point. And then closes out the entire Megillah with that. And that those are the themes of the 12th Perek. Now, we got to Pasuk Beis, where it says, Ad Asher Loi, Sachshech HaShemesh V'Ha'or V'Ha'Yareach V'Kachavim V'Shavu He'ovim Achar HaGoshem. Before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. And we already started talking about how the sun alludes to the neshama, the light alludes to the ruach, The moon alludes to the nephesh, and the stars alluded to the five senses, and they all start to dim, and the body loses its spiritual elements and its senses are weakened. And this is the idea of the clouds return after the rain that we discussed. And now we're going to have, before we finish this passage, there was still another element of that idea that I wanted to conclude before we get onto Pasuk Gimel. It says, before the sun, the light are darkened. We discussed that last time. But there is a Pasuk in Yeshaya, Lamed Hei Dalet, that's 35:4, which says, and fearful of heart. Fearful of heart. So the Alshech HaKodesh explains that one who lies in bed ill may feel it's pointless to do tshuva at that stage of his life. Remember, we finished off last time saying tshuva done at the end of one's life is not as potent as that which was done during the vigor of his life. The reason for that is not a lack of heart and a lack of true feeling of remorse, but legally, if you do a teshuva where you're young and strong and able to sin, and yet you do a teshuva there, it has far more justifiable legal force than someone who frankly couldn't do those sins even if they wanted to, saying, I would, you know, I'd never do them. Well, that's all very well for you to say, but your body couldn't cash that in. While your body can cash in the ability to do a sin, you saying, I can do it, but I won't, is far more potent than the body who's now decrepit saying, I would never do such a thing and I'm sorry that I did it. Yeah, you say that now, but when you had a body that was working, you certainly didn't feel that way. That's why it's of less, that's why Chazal and Shlomo Heir have always been cautioning us, do tshuva as soon as you can. You know what I mean? Don't delay, do tshuva today. Avoid the tshuva rush of Yom Kippur, do it nightly. You know what I'm saying? So that's the idea that why must he be reminded of his sins by confessing as if he were fearful of heart, I on a deathbed. The idea is that you should honour God and you should give that tshuva to him when you have the greatest possible capacity, not at this stage where the sun and the light and the stars are all darkened, which means that your service at that stage isn't as resplendent and shining as if the sun and the light and the stars were all... Because it isn't, because you can't really say that you're doing everything in the same way, right? In his wisdom, Koheles is warning that you shouldn't find yourself in such a predicament. And he's repeatedly warned us that you shouldn't wait until you're so ill that you can't do anything. You should do teshuva prior to even seeing death approach. Okay, now, there's now a bunch of psukim going all the way through to Zion, which are clearly metaphors. Clearly metaphors, right? So I think before we should probably, let's have a look at Gimel. Let's have a look at the next Pasuk. And then I think we should really be address the Medrash Rabbah. Because the Medrash Rabbah just kind of breaks this down into bite-sized pieces for us. Which would be a bit easier. But let's have a look. B'yom she'azu'u shomrei habayis. On the day when the guards of the house, v'yisavu, so they tremble. Anshei hachayal and men of valor, uvatlai hatachnois, they will stoop and the grinders will stop. But we're going to, the teichen is to grind and bittel is to stop that going. Because they are few and that which look through the windows are dimmed. Now remember, this is not a bizarre bunch of words which don't mean anything. Solomon always speaks like this. He always speaks in these analogies and riddles in order to be able to get as much data through as quickly as possible, which he's going to say at the end of this Megillah, saying that's exactly how you should teach as well. You should use parables and analogies to be able to triple, quadruple up on the data that you give over with less words, because Hashem does that in the Chumash. So he wants to copy Hashem by being a bit riddly in the fact that he's composing something which is very, very tightly encrypted. So let's have a look straight at the Medrash and see what we're talking about. On the day when the guards of the house will falter, what are these? These are the ribs. The ribs are called that because the guards of the house serve a protection for the most important internal organs. So that's what it means. The guards of the house will falter. It's your ribs. The rib cage starts to not move and breathe properly. What is it? The powerful men will stoop. Those are one's arms, because your arms are the seat of your physical strength in the world. Rabbi Chia, the son of Rabbi Nehemiah, says actually it's also one's ribs, because he says a person guards and protects himself from attackers and he brings his hands close to the rib cage. Either which way, it's the upper torso, it's the arms, the rib cage that we're referring to. Uvatlei hatachnois, and the grinders are idle. Some say this is the teeth, because they're the bits of the body which grind. Others say no, it's the stomach, because the stomach has a third oblique muscle which grinds and churns the food within it. And in fact, we're going to talk about the stomach grinding food very soon. Then it says the gazers through the windows are dimmed. Quite easy to understand on this one. These are Rabbi Chia says these are the eyes. Those are the things that gaze. And a reference to the wings is the lobe of the lung where the voice comes from. We're able to speak through the two lungs pushing air up through the throat. And that's what it's talking about. So we see that this is talking about parts of the body. So the guards of the house. So who are the guards of the house? What did we say? The clouds return. So the guards of the house, says the Medrash Rabbah, are the ribs. While the Alshe HaKadosh says, those are specifically the hands. Al-Shahadish translates it as hands. And he says that hands can still be put to use, even though they're trembling at every moment. That's what it means. The guards of the house tremble, because as one gets quite old, one develops a postural tremor. And that's most easily seen through the shaking of the hands. But the powerful men will stoop, that one has strength enough to do repentance even through the fingers. You could still repent. That's a clear sign that death is approaching, though. But you could still, while you could do that, you could write a note to say you're sorry or give a bracha to someone. Remember, there was a machlokes as to the grinders. Is it the stomach or is it the teeth? They become idle, either which way, because you're not going to eat anymore and you've got to be spoon-fed. Generally, people who get particularly old tend to go on softer diets. And indeed, when it says the clouds return after the rain, that means the body no longer desires to eat food so much. So what does it mean because they're few? When an individual gets particularly infirm and unwell, the craving for food and delicacies also wanes away. And really, he's only going to eat and drink very light foods from time to time. And therefore, the teeth and the whole like mastication, digestion, chewing process becomes useless. But there's still some time to do tshuva. Shlomo is constantly saying, even though these things are happening, don't give up on doing tshuva. Still do tshuva at this point. Don't give up. It's just better to do it when you're younger. But that doesn't mean while all these things are happening, and you see your body decaying under you, you don't say, oh, well, I won't do tshuva because what's the point? No, still do tshuva now, says Solomon. The eyes which look through the socket are dimmed, i.e. closer to death, a person's sight starts failing. We see that with Yitzhak Avinu. And the final opportunity for man to repent or offer thanks for God is coming up. That's what Solomon's telling us. Don't delay. Don't delay at this stage. For sugru dalosim, and the door will be shut, beshuk, in the street or the market. Bishval kol hatachno, when the sound of grinding becomes low. For yokom lakoil, and while she'll start up the voice, at sippor, you shall be startled with the voice of a songbird. Yishachu kol banais hashir, and all the musical notes will be lowered. Very unusual words. The door be shut in the street when the sound of the grinding is low, and you'll be startled by the song of a bird, and musical notes will be lowered. Clearly, I mean, it's English, but it ain't English. You know what I mean? Like, what's going on? Let's have a look at the Medrash Rabbah. When it says, V'sugru dalosim bashuk, when the doors in the street are shut, that's a reference to the orifices of one's body, which act as portals to the body. And when it says the sound of the grinding gets low, that's the stomach isn't grinding or digesting food anymore. And that's because in very advanced age, it doesn't eat that much and it doesn't excrete that much. It just starts to kind of grind low, kind of like it tones down its work. What does it mean, V'yakam l'kol hatzipor, when one wakes up at the sound of a bird? Elderly people will be disturbed from their sleep more easily, even upon hearing birds chirping, but they'll say, oh, burglars are coming to rob me. So, why? First of all, their faculties have weakened, and they'll misinterpret startling noises, says the Anaf Yosef, for things which they're scared of, or they feel vulnerable in their old age. To burglary, they can't defend against a young man who barges in and takes everything. But it was just a bird chirping. So you start to see across, like, I don't know if it's dementia, but you start to see that, you know, the bird was chirping, they couldn't really hear it correctly, and they're expressing their vulnerabilities in their old age. And what does it mean? And all the musical notes would be lowered. V'yishachu kol banos hashir. Others say, and all the daughters of song get lowered. What does that mean? That's a reference, says Chazal, to the lips. While Rav Chia says, no, it's the kidneys. Why? Shehain, why? Because they have, they plan, and the heart desires. The kidneys plan, and the heart desires. Now, this is a fantastic point for me to go off a bit in something that I've often been asked about and wondered about myself. The Torah says that different organs of the body are responsible for different kinds of things, and the kidneys are responsible for advice. The element of one's body that it deals with advice is kidneys. Like, emotion is usually seated with the heart, intellect with the brain, etc. The kidneys are the place of advice. First of all, they're outside the sac of the main organs, which means they're impartial. And there's two of them, like a scale. So they look a bit like scales outside, constantly weighing things up. Let's just for a moment talk about this. He says, a very interesting idea. The Medrash says that the kidneys are involved in the planning of one's actions. Very interesting idea. Obviously, they're not. I mean, well, physically, they're basically filters. Really, you know, then they're bunches of nephrons all stuck together, you know, ultra filtering the blood without destroying the blood cells physically. Yeah, that's what they're doing. They're removing impurities. So by Mordechai Gifter, who's the Rosh Hashiva of Tells, he says in the Pirkei Torah a very interesting idea. He says that, as we know, the filter of the blood is the kidney. And they remove what's unpleasant and leave what's beneficial. And he says that's a great definition of good counsel. The mind may conceive and receive a host of various ideas through its ears and its eyes and its senses. And tons of data comes into your head from wherever. Good counsel is the ability to filter out all that input and eliminate false, misleading ideas, only holding on to what's really useful, just like the kidney removes urea and poisons and acids from the blood, leaving good things like plasma, platelets, erythrocytes, let them go, but all the junk, just excrete them, chuck it into a bladder and let it go. So Rabbi Eliyahu Dessler, in Michtav Meliyahu, Strive for Truth, he points out that the kidneys function silently within the body, and really, to us, they're unobserved. You would know the lungs are working because our chest moves up and down when we breathe. You feel the motion of the heart. You can feel your pulse. You know your eyes are working. They move around. You can hear very, very tight things with the ears. You don't really know that you're pumping every drop of your blood through your kidneys right now. You know it intellectually, but you don't have a sensation of that happening on a daily basis. And it happens unobserved. What's he getting at? He says that the sources of our plans and our deeds are really our internal desires and our vested interests. And they are hidden below the level of conscious awareness. You aren't generally aware of all your subconscious desires and plans and your vested interests, but really they feature very prominently in what you're planning and what you're thinking, even though you don't realize it. So in fact, the Yalkut Shemoni on Yirmiyahu, on Jeremiah, says that the kidneys counsel after the heart and the heart decides. So what does that mean? Going back to Rabbi Dessler's concept of it's really a subconscious concept of desire, what does he mean? The kidneys follow the desires of the heart. The judgment kidneys that a person makes, often unbeknownst to you, are very much the product of what he wants to be true rather than what he objectively knows to be true. That's a very interesting idea. So we often advise ourselves to do X and Y, thinking it's very clever, but deep down, there's a hidden, unfelt, subconscious drive to do X, and that bubbles up through our consciousness saying, you know, I'd like to do something which would lead me to X. That's what it means the kidneys give counsel. Something very unobtrusive and hidden and undercurrent is actually really driving a lot of what we do on a daily basis. And that's the idea that the kidneys are the source of counsel. Very interesting idea there. I thought I'd share that with you. Okay, so let's have a look. Let's carry on in into this particular idea. Remember that again, Solomon is just scaring us, saying don't leave tshuva till it's too late. And he's going through every element of the body breaking down, saying, you know, this you're going to not have an opportunity, and this you're not going to have an opportunity. You know, what, once the teeth and the stomach stop, how can you say I'm sorry for all the treif that I ate? Now you don't have a stomach that's capable of eating treif. Your tshuva becomes, although you should still do it, greatly mitigated, because you don't have the power of that tshuva, because you couldn't eat bacon if you wanted to. You just simply don't have the appetite for it or the teeth to eat it. You know what I'm saying? So you shouldn't imagine that a person who's reached such a tremendously decrepit state can recover in any sort of way. The only thing that can start him up is the voice of the bird. So in a more allegorical way, rather than saying it's an actual bird outside which old people will mishear as robbers, which is the Medrash, in an allegorical way, on the level of drosh, this is the announcement which heralds the final exit of the soul. And it causes him to open his mouth and allows the soul to depart. What does it mean? All the musical notes, or the girls, the singing girls, will be lowered. That's the part of the body which combine together to produce sound in the throat. That's the palate, the teeth, the lips, the nose, and the larynx. And there's a Zohar in the first chelik, Daf Resh Pei Ches, Amud Aleph, that tells us that some consonants are formed by manipulating the throat, others by moving the lips, and others by moving the teeth. And different things, different sounds are made by different parts of the body. The word yishtabach, which means to praise Hashem, every letter in yishtabach uses a different element of the mouth. Yishtabach. That's guttural, labial, palatal, sagittal, and dental are all happening there. A nice idea is the word pella, which means wonder. Wonder is something which you see from the outside and then affects you. That's why pella starts with a pay, which is labial. Starts p. L is the tongue on the top of the palate, deeper in. Ah, pella, the aleph at the end, is guttural. So it starts at the lips, goes into the mouth, and then finally goes into the throat. That's how a wonder affects us from the outside. So we learn a lot from which particular element of the mouth the letter is formed with as to how it affects us. And the word yishtabach says we praise Hashem with every single faculty of speech, which is why we finish off Pasukei Dezimra with the word yishtabach, because we want to use every faculty we've got to praise Him. But when it comes to the time where the notes of the mouth, sagittals, dentals, palatals, gutturals, labials, etc., will be lowered, then the throat is silenced so that no sound can come out of the mouth at all. That's what it means. The musical notes will be lowered. Your ability to speak will be toned down. Wow. It's pretty intense material. What can I do? You know what I mean? It's really somber. But that's how Keheles ends, right? Let's have a look at Pasuk Hay. Just trying to think whether we should go straight to the... Yeah, you know what? It says, they shall be afraid of that which is high. What's going on here? That which is... And the terrors shall stand in the way. And the almond tree shall blossom. And the locust or the grasshopper shall drag it down. And the desire shall fail. For man is going to his home. And the mourners roam in the streets. I mean, it's beyond poetry at this stage. I mean, it's clearly encrypted. So let's get to the Medrash Rabbah. Straight to the Medrash Rabbah. Just get some basic Pasha Peshat here. What on earth are we talking about? Gam Gvoy HaYiru. And they shall fear height. An elderly person, when he's called to go out somewhere, often is scared, is there an incline, is there a hill? Is there a height that I have to go because I can't manage hills anymore? That's the Pash Peshat of the Medrash, when they also fear a height. When someone gets so advanced, they're just scared of stairs or height. And what does it mean? V'chaschach b'derech, what does that mean? Terrors in the road. It says there's when a person becomes aged, they're scared of travelling because of all the difficulties of the road happen. So they question themselves, should I go, should I not go? And Rabbi Levi said he begins to place indicators on the road, saying, you know what, let's just get to the marketplace, or let me just get to this place, and I've got the strength to go there. But until that place, I don't have enough to get to. So what does it mean, the terrors in the road? The terrors in the road is merely getting to your destination is full of terror. Obviously, when this is happening, you're losing your ability to do full tshuva. You should still do tshuva, but you gotta, you know, you don't wait till this time. V'yarnetz hashoked, very beautiful words, the almond blossom. So Rabbi Levi says, what's this almond blossom? Very, very it's actually the lutz bone of the spine that starts protruding out the back. The lutz bone of the bone. The lutz bone is, in old age, the vertebrae tend to shrink and become sunken, but the lutz bone, which is the strongest bone in the spine, be it the atlas vertebrae, which I think is C1, if you're a physiotherapist, or the coccyx, we're not sure which one it is, but they become more protruding in one's old age, because it's a stronger bone and it doesn't shrink in the same way as the other parts of the back. And therefore it looks like, as it were, it's blossoming out the back of the person. Now, while we're here, there's a beautiful story in the Medrash that's given regarding Hadrian, Yimach Shemai V'Zechrona, wicked man. And it says that Hadrian once encountered Rabbi Yeshua ben Chananya, and he asked him a question. And he said, from where will man sprout forth in the future era? And what he's asking is when Techiya Samesim, the resurrection of the dead, occurs, from which part of the body does the sprouting begin? What is the seed that the acrospore, the stem of the growth of the human, as it were, starts to grow from? Where in the body will you find it? So Rabbi Yeshua ben Chananya said to him, from the lutz bone of the spine. And he actually quotes this pasuk, the almond blossoms, and he says that's where it's going to come from. So Hadrian then said to Yeshua ben Chananya, show me, i.e. prove to me that this lutz bone is different from other bones, and it doesn't disintegrate, and therefore it'll still be there thousands of years hence when Techiyas HaMesim happens. How do you know that we're still going to have this material? So what did Rabbi Yeshua do? He brought Hadrian a lutz bone from a spine, and he put it in water, but it didn't dissolve. Then he took it out, and he put it in fire, and it didn't burn. And then he put it in a mill, but it wouldn't grind. And he put it on an anvil and hit it with a hammer, and the anvil got damaged rather than the bone, i.e. nothing he did affected the lutz bone. So we see here that there was a practical scientific inquiry to talk about the intenseness, the strength of the lutz bone, that it'll still be extant for Techiyas HaMesim as a genetic seed which will be used for the revival of the dead. Okay, that's the almond blossom. What's this, the locust? What's it talking about? The locust shall drag it down. Or v'yistabel hachogov. The grasshopper will become burdened, or the locust will pull it down. So some say this is a reference to the ankle, because the weight of the body becomes a burden to the ankles, and the ankle is referred to as a grasshopper, because the grasshopper has additional ankles or joints in its knees, and the Torah even says those are kosher because its knees or its ankles are above its body. That's the simon for kashrus for that particular. There's four species, I believe, of grasshopper, which is the yellow grasshopper, the red grasshopper, the grey grasshopper, and the speckled grasshopper. Are kosher grasshoppers for us to eat. Govim, we can eat those, but they have to have certain simonim, certain signs, to do with their back legs being higher than their bodies, and that is a sign of kashrus. So we're talking about ankles or these knee joints, specifically talking about the grasshopper. That's what the Medrash says there. And then it says, desire shall fail. And that is the desire for marital relations, which promotes tranquility between a man and his wife. And that starts to cease with advanced age. Ki haylecha adam el beis olamoi. Man goes to his eternal home. So the Medrash says, to the eternal home, not his eternal home. So says Reish Lakish, this is similar to a king who entered a town along with infantry, cavalry, and field commanders. And although they all entered through one gate, each one goes and lodges in accordance with his own eminence. So the top level air marshals will take the best hotels, and the lowest infantry guy will sleep in a hostel. You know what I mean? It's just, it goes according to rank. You know what I'm saying? The officer's mess is not open to the squaddies. You know what I'm saying? So too, everyone experiences the taste of death, and each and every person has his own individual place in eternity. Everyone's home in Olam Haba is befitting his own spiritual level. So this is, man goes to his eternal home. It refers specifically to his individual place that he's earned for himself. That's why Judaism says Olam Haba is not just like, well, you made it to like Wembley Arena or something, and once you're in, you're in. What you're carving for yourself is your own bespoke machne, your own kind of encampment where you understand Hashem based upon how much your mind was open to him during your lifetime. Now, what's this while mourners go about in the streets? The Medrash is very clear, saying these are the talaim, these are the maggots which eat the body. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean the mourners are the worms themselves. What it means is the mourners are mourning about the maggots. What does that mean? It means that the soul of the dead person suffers anguish when it contemplates how the body, the home it formerly lived in, is now consumed like a piece of meat by bluebottle eggs. It's like, that was my home. That was a very chosh of a thing. I treated my body very well. I pampered it. I washed it. I cleaned it. I was very close to it. It was a very important suit for me. And now, instead of being given a good send-off, it's being eaten by the most lowly of creatures. How lowly is its fate? The soul mourns, as it were, the disrespect that the body has to undergo. That's what it means. It's painful for the dead to have the maggots eating them. Not physically, because their neurons are no longer functioning, telling their brain what to do. So it isn't as if you're sensing regular pain. You're sensing the dismay that which you held so important to look after and feed and nourish is utterly, it's like literally disposed of and composted like a piece of junk. It's horrendous. And that's very, very uncomfortable for the neshama. So let's see what the Alshich says. The neshama, when it leaves the body, has to find a way to reach its heavenly abode. And apparently, Chazal explained, this is not an easy task. Now you thought, you know, all the work was over by then. And when it begins its journey, all the forces of impurity try to prevent it from reaching its destination. And they flock like a plague of locusts, chugging it back and forth, as we've discussed prior, like being chucked about in a sling. It's like hit by like a locust swarm, trying to drag the neshama down, preventing it from getting free and going to Shemayim. And this is all due to the destructive forces that were created as a result of the person's sins during his lifetime. And those are called the terrors that stand in the way. An individual is entrapped by his own deeds, which created these forces, which won't let him go, basically. What does it mean in the almond tree shall blossom? So an almond tree, we said that was the lutz bone protruding, says the Medrash, from the spine. The Alshich quotes Shir HaShirim, if the pomegranates are in flower, that's Shir HaShirim 7:13. Just as an almond tree grows, buds and ripens and blossoms, so too the analogy is that a soul bursts forth from the body to go back to its original home. But the impure forces, the locusts, the grasshoppers, try to drag it down to prevent it going there. Then it says, and the desire shall fail. This is the concept of, we said in the Medrash, of a lack of desire for marital relations. The soul loses its desire to go up because it's getting hit by the locust swarm of its own avarice. And it's caught in the hollow of a sling, as we talked about. It keeps getting chucked back and forth. It's having a very hard time. Whew. What does it mean, all the mourners roaming in the streets? We talked that was the body, the soul, looking at the body in dismay and in pity at the fact that it's being composted. Note that it says, and all the mourners roam in the streets. Shouldn't it have said, and all the mourners gather in the cemetery? That would, I think, be more apropos. They don't roam with the dead, but with those that are still living and walking in the streets. because the people who are mourning, they have a mission to awaken the living from their slumber and warn others to do tshuva and cry out to God for atonement and salvation. They've seen what really is happening. They've just come from the Beis Olam. They're like, do tshuva now. As we said, it was Solomon that said, better go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because you're much more likely to get a good perspective on the world. Right? People are not talking nonsense usually at a shiva, you know what I'm saying? They're talking sense. So they should go around telling people, do tshuva, because once you get to that stage, you can't do tshuva anymore. There's a very famous story now in Keheles Rabbah, which you probably have heard. And I'm going to do it because it's there in Keheles Rabbah. And it's in Parsha Zayin Ois Aleph. And it says, Rav Pinchas says, when a man is born, everyone is happy. But when he dies, everyone cries. Says Rav Pinchas, it should be the other way around. When he's born, everyone should cry. Because nobody knows how this neshama is going to turn out. Is he going to be a tzaddik? Is he going to be a rasha? But when he dies, everyone should burst out laughing and rejoice. Because if he died with a good reputation, then he took leave of the world in peace and he'll be fine. So Rav Pinchas says, what is this comparable to? He gives an analogy. There's two large ships which are departing port. And one was going, and one was coming in. So one was leaving port and one was coming in. And everyone came to rejoice at the departure of the ocean-bound liner. They went, yay! You know, they waved their handkerchiefs. But no one applauded the one that was docked. The one that came home, they're like, you know, we're saying goodbye and weaving farewell to those that are going on the journey, not the ones that are arriving. There was a wise man who was standing on the quay. And he remarked to those around him that was very strange. He said, should it not be the other way around? No one knows the fate of those departing. What's going to happen? Maybe they'll sink at sea. You know, how long is it? Maybe it'll be a very rough journey. Right? But the ship that's arrived safely should be greeted with joy because no mishap befell them during their long and arduous journey. So says Rav Pinchas, so too. When a man dies, everyone should rejoice in the knowledge that he died leaving a good reputation, and that he's departed from the world peacefully. And that's what Shlomo meant when he said, better is a good name than the day of death, than the day of birth. That's what he's saying. A good name is very important. That's what he means. So that says the Aushach HaKadosh. This explains why children are born crying. Oh, it's worth turning up for that, right? Here we go. You're going to love this. Strange as though it may seem, a child understands, after they've lost their Rebbe in the womb that taught them all the Torah, be it Jew or Gentile. Gentile learns its Torah, and a Jew learns its Torah in the womb. The child laments the fact that it's left the sanctuary of Shemayim to come to a place where there's evil, and it will eventually have to die. Which is why we have a Shalom Zocher, to console the child after having lost his Rebbe. A righteous man on his deathbed could be quite happy because he knows that a glorious thing is awaiting him. That's why it says in Mishlei, in Lamed Aleph, and she laughs at the time to come. The neshama is like, oh, Baruch Hashem. So the bottom line is that the three components of the soul, the nefesh, the ruach, the neshama, all experience pain when they enter the world. But the neshama, which is the most spiritual element of those three, doesn't even enter the body until it's sure that the person's deserving of it. And that's why Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was so happy with his son Elazar, had a neshama. He says, oh, when I saw that neshama came to put it, I knew that he was worthy. Even the ruach tends not to enter a person until he's 13 years of age. And that's why we make a bar mitzvah to celebrate that he's getting an additional spiritual element awarded to him. And that's really the essence of the message regarding the three components of the soul that we said were the sun, the light, and the moon, the stars being the faculties and the senses of the body. And that's why they should be afraid while they are on high. The soul, which is on high, is apprehensive about coming down to the world because it knows the terrors along the way. It's not just old people scared of walking down a hilly road or getting to... The terrors on the way are what the Neshama is scared of as danger and avarers which could happen while it comes to this world. Interesting. Okay. Very interesting. The locust will drag its feet, or the locust will drag you down. The locust drags its ankles. There's another way to see that. It says that Al Shachakodesh, a ruach, a spirit of speech, can be compared to a grasshopper or a locust, because it tends to rise up and fall down from one world to another like an insect which hops up and down, much like the locomotion of a grasshopper. When the time comes for a ruach to enter man, it drags its feet in unwillingness to enter a human being, because it feels as if a heavy burden has been placed upon it to carry, because now it may do sins in this body and it really doesn't want to do it. When it says the desirable shall fail, which we said was the desire for marital relations, that's now alluding to the fact that the neshama, which is something everyone desires, refuses to be associated with the body. It fails to get involved because it's scared I'll get sullied. Hashem forces the neshama in, as it were. So there's a Gemara in Shabbos, Daf Kuf Nun Beis, 152, Omad Aleph, side A. And it says the words, "For man is going to his home," refers Dafka for Tzadikim, for the righteous people who have their abode in Olam Ha'emes, in Gan Eden, awaiting Techias HaMesim. And mankind lacks common sense, because when a man merits a place in Gan Eden, everyone should be happy and rejoice that he's arrived there. Yet what do we see? The mourners go round roaming in the streets. Wow. I say, intense, right? Let's do... Now remember, this all ends at Pasuk Zayin. Everything ends at Pasuk Zayin. We end this topic of the whole death process at Pasuk Zayin. We got to Vav. Let's do Vav. Okay? Now there's Ksiv Kri in here. Ad Asher Loi Yeirachseik. Okay, now it's written Yeirachseik, but it's pronounced Yeirachseik. Before the silver cord or chain of desire, Chevel HaKesef, it's the silver cord, is linked, and the golden bowl is shattered, and the jug, the pitcher, is broken at the fountain, and the wheel falls shattered into the pit. Goodness gracious me, what's all this? What's the silver cord or chain of desire is linked and the golden bowl is shattered? What's he on about? Again, Solomon uses Mesholim, which are analogies, which he calls proverbs. The Mesholim are encrypted devices to be able to give over multiple ideas concisely. And he's doing this to teach people how to give over profound ideas in a concise, non-verbose manner. That's something that Solomon was particularly into. He wanted to give over a lot of data very, very quickly to mimic Hashem, who did so with the Chumash. So he's using, rather than just saying it out flat, he wants to encrypt his words, which makes it very difficult to understand if you don't know how to unencrypt it. So say Chazal, there are three basic evils which people are naturally attracted to, and which have the power to lure you to ruin. Number one is money. And people strive to gather up money like dust. They will never cease a desire for kesef. Number two is for food. And that's an urge to be able to eat delicacies and drink beautiful wines and enjoy things, to enjoy tastes and gastronomy. And the third is lust. Now, if you only have one of these three problems, you might be find it quite doable to rid yourself of it through midas improvement and work, etc. But if you're plagued by two of them, then it becomes much more difficult to pry oneself away from them. But if he's got all three problems, then there might be little hope for an individual, because there's so much evil flooding the system, as it were, that very little can be done to uproot things because he's working on one thing, the other one will get him. So what does it mean before the cord, the silver cord or the chain of desire is linked? So this Yeros Seik is as in the word in Yecheskel, Zayin, Chof, Gimel. It means make a chain. It means that a chain is made up of three braided cords. And that means that the people who eulogize will roam the streets warning others of their fate. The message is that those who are steeped in luxury should repent before the cord, the amount of desire you're plagued with, becomes threefold. If you're into luxury, let's say good food, then before you get hit by the desire for money and lust, you better stop. If you see yourself getting sucked into all these problems, you've got to do what you can to prevent yourself falling into such a problem. Now, kesef, which means silver or money, is also from the word nichsef nispachto, because it says you long for your father's house, or my soul yearns for something. So kesef also means yearning. So the meaning here is not a silver cord, but rather the three-ply chain of yearning, of desire, made up of money, food, and lust, are built up in this person's psyche, and they're very futile. That's what it means, the golden bowl is shattered. You will not be endowed with riches forever. The golden bowl refers to one's desire for money. You could lose your money overnight, and just as its wealth took wings, as it were, and flew away, the golden bowl, which is one's money and wealth, will be shattered very quickly. The second temptation is to fill one's stomach with meat and wine, and you mustn't allow one's greed to get the better of you. That's what it means. The pitcher is broken at the fountain. This is the idea of pouring delicacies into one's guf. Indeed, there's a Gemara in Shabbos, Daf Kuf Nun Aleph, Omid Beis, that's 151b, that says, it quotes a pasuk from Malachi, Beis Gimel, says, I will spread dung upon your faces. Kadosh Baruch Hu was talking about the Golus impending, and you have such honor in the world at the moment politically, with leverage, but once I destroy the Beis Hamikdash, I'll throw dung in your face. No Gentile nation want anything to do with you. You'll lose all your covered and all your world stage ability. But this is interpreted here to mean that the stomach will start to rot and split, and all the food that have been digested will spill out over one's guf. And it will, like it's saying, take back what you gave me. Someone who put tray food in their stomach says, here, have it back, I don't want it anymore. You know, the stomach will split, as it were. What does it mean? Again, another interpretation for the pitcher is broken at the fountain. Dafke is the stomach. And it's an embarrassing situation to find one's in that the stomach bursts. So better not to overindulge and eat tray foods to start with so you don't have that embarrassment later on. Now, the third desire, which is particularly tempting, is lust, especially incest. And that's besides the fact that it involves many sins and transgressions. You've got to keep your distance from it before the wheel, i.e. one's head, falls shattered into the pit, which is the grave. So Shlomo says, what I commanded you to do before, the three-ply cord, which isn't easily severed, this is a three-ply cord of desire for money, for food, and for lust. Before you allow that to become really hardened in your psyche, you've got to remove that so a tshuva can be affected. Don't keep that all the way through to death. And finally, Pasuk Zayin. Pasuk Zayin. Yoshov Ofar, the dust returns al haaretz to the earth, kashahaya, as it was. For haruach, and the spirit, toshuv, returns back, El Helokim, to God, Asher Nasata, who gave it. our bodies disintegrate from its original form when it is devoid of a soul. The things which keep the body alive and in the functioning that it's at now, but as Hashem, good, long, happy, healthy lives after 120, is the fact that it's associated with some kind of life force. When you pull all the life force away from a body, immediately it starts disintegrating. Immediately it starts to go through the rotting process. So the divine spirit bemoans the fate of man and says, will the spirit return to God as he gave it? Hashem is saying, I gave you a ruach and a neshama, and they were beautiful and they were clean and they were good. Are you going to return them to me in such a pristine way as the way that I benefited you? So the sum of all this is that you've got to take care not to do averas. And if you have done averas, don't delay in doing tshuva. And you should try to do so as soon as possible. Don't wait until you become infirm. And if for some reason you don't, then you still, while you have the strength to do so, have to do tshuva before you become senile. And you certainly shouldn't wait until actual death's door, because repentance is not as sincere, because it's less effective, as it would have been had he have returned when his faculties were intact. And that ends that concept. And then you don't want to end off on a dark note. Let's do one more pasuk at least. Just look at it. We've got a couple of minutes. He's been saying this the whole sefer through. End of topic. End of the death process topic. Now he says, Havel havolim ama hakaheles. Hakoyel havel. Futility of futilities, says the keheles. All is futile. Now, excuse me. He's been saying Hevel Havolim the entire sefer through. What is this pasuk doing here? Well, the secret is in the definitive article, the hay, before the word keheles. The question we all have to ask here, and this is what Nefoshim ask, is who's speaking this pasuk? Who's talking now? Keheles was a personal name of Solomon because he would go preaching in the Kahal, in the gathered communities, and he'd go telling people, you know, Proverbs, telling them to mend their ways. So obviously we can't miss the fact that it says HaKoheles. So at the outset of this Sefer and all the way through, something that you've definitely got if you've been listening to the series, is that Solomon regards everything that is devoid of spiritual value as intrinsically futile. And that's everything physical if it is not used for some spiritual pursuit. Intrinsically, the world is futile unless it is used for mitzvahs. Now, several times through the Sefers we've seen, he said everything's futile. Hevel havolim, every futility of futilities. But who's HaKoheles? Even though Solomon wrote the Sefer and the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah canonized it into one of the books of Tanakh, this pasuk is spoken with Ruach HaKodesh by the divine itself, by Hashem, who's utilizing Shlomo at this moment. This is HaKoheles. This is the preacher who's saying the same thing. And Hashem, as it were, is speaking as the Koheles, and he's supporting this theme. So if you want to criticize Solomon for dismissing too many things as worthless, you had your own issues, and I know you went through this experimental phase of living like a hedonist just to see whether it would work, and really maybe you didn't do such a good job. Hashem himself concurs with the words of Koheles, saying all the things that Koheles has said to be futile, I'm telling you, says Koheles, the ultimate preacher to the Kahal, which is Hashem, indeed they're futile. I'm telling you that. He's got a haskama from Hashem. Hashem comes along, puts a rubber stamp, like, stemples it. Very good. I agree with your synopsis about the idea that things which are devoid of spiritual value are futile. Agreed. And just in case you might have assumed that it was just merely Shlomo repeating his favourite words over and over again, like some kind of verbal tick, chas v'shalom, that he just keeps saying, like, hevel havolim, hevel havolim. Oh, well, he just writes that everywhere. The definitive article of the hay is added to say, no, this is Hashem who is speaking about the Koheles, about the subject we will associate with Geheles, which is the idea of the utilization of physicality. So what have we ended up with? We've ended up with the synopsis that essentially we've pretty much finished Geheles. Now what he's going to do in the next few psukim is talk about the ideas of how to render information to Talmidim and how to impart truth to others, which is something that Solomon basically excelled at and was good at and he wants to give over. Remember, the last mitzvah in the Torah, the 613th mitzvah in the Torah, is write a sefer Torah for yourself. So too, Solomon ends off his life's work of Geheles, saying, right, you've understood my teaching, now go teach yourself. It's like the 613th mitzvah. Just like Hashem ended it, saying, go do your own one, so too, Solomon is saying, right, now let me tell you how to teach this to others. Amazing, no? But what we've got here, at this Pasuk Ches, is Hashem himself. It's one Pasuk that Hashem himself jumps in and goes on record, sealing it with Anshei Knesset and saying, yeah, everything Shlomo has said is true. It's not just him harping on about it in his own particular way and you think, well, that's his psyche and he's got issues and this is what he... I'm telling you, his summation, his conclusion about the physical world I've created is accurate. And therefore, this is going to be canonized in one of the books of the Torah. And this has the force of Torah. It's got the stempel from Hashem himself to say, well done. You saw that one clearly. So you shouldn't dismiss Geheles as some extremist work by a scientific, hedonistic playboy, Chos v'Shalom, who went out doing all these things and found it was all you. No, he's telling you the truth. It really is spiritually devoid, and he really is a tremendous tzaddik, and really understood it, and he gets it, and he's telling you this, and you should take these words to heart. And Hashem himself comes and gives us, we don't see this anywhere else. Hashem himself jumps in and says, yeah, very good. Very good conclusion. What a wonderful place to stop there on Pasuk Ches, where we see God's stempel of agreement. Be'ez Hashem, what we'll do is just finish off 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. And that will be the end of Megillas Geheles. I may also bring in an idea that, if we've got time to bring in, that's linked to Geheles in a profound concept that Shlomo teaches. But if not, then at least we've got the whole thing done. And I look forward to seeing you for the sixth and final session of Term 5 and the conclusion of Megillas Geheles. Thank you so very, very much for taking out the time to be here tonight. I appreciate it. And if there's any questions, now is the time.